Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Fort Knox. Fort Knox. Fort Knox is famous for being a stronghold where America's gold is held, at least one of the largest ones, and it's often imagined as an impregnable fortress. The United States Department of the Treasury has held the nation's deposit of gold bullion there since 1937. Gold bullion, by the way, is 99.9% pure gold in bulk form, a form we've often seen in television shows or movies, right? It comes in bars. And it isn't possible for humans to extract 100% gold. As a further interesting side note, all the gold that's ever been mined has an estimated value of just under $6 trillion, give or take, of course, current market value. At Fort Knox, the gold vault is lined with granite walls and a blast-proof door that weighs 22 tons. As well, no single person is entrusted with the entire combination to the vault. 10 members of the depository staff must dial in separate combinations known only to them. Beyond the main vault door, there are smaller internal cells that provide further protection. There are several fences around the facility, and armed guards are present because, well, Fort Knox is reported to hold 5,050 tons of gold, worth, again, based on market value, $253 billion. All of the gold in the depository, if pure, could form a cube of gold measuring 6 meters on each side with an overall volume of 216 cubic meters. In comparison, all the gold ever mined in the world would form a cube measuring 19.3 meters on each side and having an overall volume of 7,500 cubic meters. Now, as you might imagine, the Fort Knox Bullion Depository is closed to visitors. No tours allowed. And that is because, of course, gold isn't the only thing in the world that can be stolen. In fact, a little closer to home, at our church, we have alarm systems on each of our exterior AC condensers, lest they spring legs and have a desire to walk or drive off. Why, even somebody in our congregation had her lawnmower stolen while she was taking a break in the course of cutting her grass, I guess. And it's a strange world out there, where people run off with freshly run lawnmowers and AC units from churches, but there's even stranger stories than this, of course. Yet, all right, that's all great, but why take the time to cover all those mildly interesting facts about Fort Knox and perhaps even less about freshly swiped lawn equipment? Well, because we're now on week 5 of our All Things New sermon series, and so far we've talked about having a new vision and having a new understanding of worship, of witness, of our own worth. And today we're going to talk about how Revelation 21 might renew our walks of faith. In other words, think of it like this. What would your life be like if you knew that you were the heir to more gold than even Fort Knox could hold? And what would your life be like today if you knew that your father were so wealthy that he could build a city that was so large it would dwarf any modern metropolis, and it contained gold so refined that it was clear as glass? What would your life be like each day if you knew that your destination was a place so valuable that they actually used gold to pave the streets? And what would your life be like if not only was all that true, which it is, but that you believed it and you lived it? Even more, because of your faith, you believed that the real treasure of the new heaven and the new earth were not roads made of gold, but that you would spend eternity in the very presence of God himself. Sure, his address is impressive, as are the gates made of a singular pearl, the permanently unbolted entrances, the precious stone-laden walls, but above them all is the fact that God is there. God himself is there. And by faith, his people also find a place in this new city of peace, in this city called the New Jerusalem. So this morning, as we're going to take a little, take a deeper look at Revelation 21, I want you to see that John is attempting to put paper to pen here so that each of us might more fully picture such a place as this. And to that end, I believe one of the first things we need to see is that the New Jerusalem is a perfect city. I mean, it's a perfect city. This is what verses 9 to 14, if you have your Revelation section open, Revelation 21, 9 to 14, and verse 1, and verse 21, this is what it tells us. I mean, take a look for yourself. Bible app, Bible, take a look. Heaven will be heaven because God is there. Heaven will be heaven because there we will enjoy a relationship with him like Adam and Eve once had in a garden before a fatal choice was made about some fruit. There he will shower us with grace and mercy. There we will see the full evidence of his love. And there his bride is made beautiful for her groom. And the city and the inhabitants will be made pure and holy and radiant. There in that perfect city are walls that give security unmeasured and stability, oh, without end. Within those walls are 12 gates with 12 angels, and upon the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. See, God is nothing if not faithful. And so long ago, he made a promise to Abraham, and that promise is now made full in the work of God through the Old Testament. And through the Old Testament, we see an entry point into each of them where the names of the 12 apostles. Sorry, let me re-say that again. Through the Old Testament is seen an entry point into this new, now glorious city. Further, you get a little excited about this, right? This section says that the walls had 12 foundations, and upon each of them were the 12, were the names of the 12 apostles. Okay, if I can make this clear now, in other words, the believers of the Old Testament and the believers of the New Testament are united together into the people of God, not because they believed in two separate gods or promises or epochs or narratives or ethics, but because they shared the salvation that's dependent upon the completed work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So that means the sacrifices and temple and feast days and calendars and cleanings and circumcisions and commitments of the Old Testament all pointed forward to the one who would come and be the perfect sacrifice, temple, reason for celebration, treasure worth committing to, the lamb that was slain for us all. As well, every bit of gospel, every bit of Paul's incredible writing, every general epistle, act of the apostles, the witness shared in grace and truth finds its worth and joy in pointing back to our Savior who gives us that salvation. I mean, this city is four square, meaning believers will come from all compass points. It's enormous, so there's room for everybody who believes. It's deep enough to cover all of time. It's high enough to never have to worry about the invasion of corruption again. The value of the city is so great that single pearls form up the gates. Precious stones are used in the fortifications. Gold. It's trodden underfoot. And by way of simple comparison, I mean, sometime, just turn back in your own reading. If you have the Bible open, do it. Turn back to Revelation 17 and 18. In these chapters, the city of Babylon is described. There, immorality causes despair like it does today. There, idolatry yields a sliding scale to worth. There in Babylon, there is deception and darkness, confusion and callousness. There are people who devour each other for power and hatred and for trinkets that get mined out of the ground. Authority is a perpetual swinging door. Fear is a reality. Death is a daily struggle. This is a place of pain and perpetual suffering, chosen not by God, but by those who want nothing to do with him. And the question that arises out of such a comparison is, where is your home? Is it Babylon then, or is it the New Jerusalem? And stark are the differences. In his memoirs entitled Self-Consciousness, John Updike wrote this. Now, I'm going to warn you, this is pretty heady stuff. I'm sure you can handle it, but it's heady, so buckle up. John Updike. Those who scoff at the Christian hope of the afterlife have on their side not only a mass of biological evidence knitting the self-conscious mind tight to the perishing body, but a moral superiority, but a certain moral superiority as well. Isn't it terribly selfish? Well, isn't it terribly well selfish to hope for more than our animal walk in the sun? From eager blind infancy through the productive and procreative years into the senescence, that by the laws of the biological instinct as well as by the premeditated precepts of Stoic virtue will submit to eternal sleep gracefully. Where indeed is the vast spaces disclosed by modern astronomy would our disembodied spirit go? And once there, what would it do? The idea that we sleep for centuries and centuries without a flicker of a dream while our bodies rot and turn to dust and the very stone marking our graves crumbles to nothing is virtually as terrifying as annihilation. Our brains are no longer conditioned for reverence and awe. We cannot imagine a second coming that wouldn't be cut down to size by the televised evening news or a last judgment not subject to pages of holier-than-thou second-guessing in the New York Review of Books. But the yearning for an afterlife, says Updike, is the opposite of selfish. It is love and praise for a world that we are privileged in this complex interval of light to witness and experience. Who says the pursuit for Christian apologetics is boring or shallow, right? This is not lightweight stuff. See, in the end, I think what Updike is saying is we all cling to something for worth. You have a certain address, or you have a certain affluence, or you have certain academic letters, or a catalog of achievements, or you have this supposed autonomy. You think, therefore, you are. Our books, we cling to our looks, rather, our luxury, the litany goes on. Isn't it selfish to expect anything other than anything more out of life than what we see or feel or can scientifically examine? Yet revelation cuts through all of that and asks a question that should bother us and then bless us. Where is your home? And there is no letter C. Is it Babylon or is it the New Jerusalem? You know, though, before we can catch our breath and bumble towards some sort of answer based upon that really hard question, Revelation grabs our chins again and directs us not only to look to the perfect city, but also it strains us to look at the perfect temple in that city. That's verses 22 to 27. And this view gives us much to celebrate about, for this temple city is characterized by God's presence. That's 22. The Lord and the Lamb are its temple. I mean, God's presence is there, and it's there forever. As well, the temple city is characterized by God's protection. That's 23 to 26. There's perpetual light, and by this light the nations will walk and be guided and give over their glory. The gates will never shut. For the fears of darkness will have no footing there. In the old Jerusalem, nations trampled its people and terrorized its existence, traumatized both old and young alike. In the new Jerusalem, there's glory and safety and acclaim and joy. Finally, this temple city will be characterized by God's purity. That's verse 29. Nothing profane will ever enter there. Nothing detestable. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this is a book just full of names. Names that are famous and less famous, or perhaps even at one time infamous. These are names of everybody that was known, or these are names of people that nobody knew, names that everyone remembers or that people have long forgotten. Yet all of them are names written in ink of the blood of the Lamb that was slain to rescue God's adopted sons and daughters, names of the redeemed and saved. I mean, see the back half of Revelation 21. It's just a slice of what Jerusalem should always have been. It's what it longs to be still today. And in a way, let's just agree that to cut the Apostle John some slack, because just imagine it this way. If you've ever played Pictionary and you've been handed that card, it's hard, no matter how hard or how easy the category, right, to try to sketch something out. I mean, can you imagine being John here trying to give us a real vision of what this is like? But you know, that brings to mind another issue, which is, okay, now that we've taken this in, what's this, how is this passage supposed to be used today? I mean, let's be honest here, huh? Is this a passage that's simply meant to hush any complaining? Hey, no complaining allowed here, right? Just ponder what you have coming and be happy. I mean, is Revelation 21 supposed to make us impatient with our current lot? Is it supposed to discount the life we now have? Or perhaps, like some have done, is this supposed to simply squelch any lament as illegitimate? I mean, it's a scolding of sorts. What? You're having struggles, big deal, look what's coming. Is this vision an opiate for the masses so that we become so fixed with someday that we stop pursuing justice today? Or is this just a tool that tells us, well, just sit and wait. You can't possibly make a dent in all the destruction that's going around you, so just hang on, and one fine day, God will beam you to heaven, right? Well, I think Revelation holds such a vision before us today as a source for strength, for final justice, a glory that one day all will be made right. The Lamb is ultimately victorious today and always. The Father has given the gift, and it's real today. The Spirit opens our eyes to get such an image, to galvanize certainty within us, even if we have enormous pain and loss. Still, you know, yes, it's to strengthen you for someday, but I think it's also meant to generate hope today. Hope fueled by certainty of tomorrow, and one that fights appropriately against the machinations of injustice and poverty and corruption. I mean, I don't think this section is here to create passivity. It's meant to give us hope. And hope is what gives us grit to share the gospel. Hope is what helps us to stand up and denounce evil. Hope is what got Mother Teresa, by the way, to bathe the putrid flesh of lepers in Calcutta. It's what got MLK to walk across Selma's bridge. It made Dietrich Bonhoeffer proclaim the power of Christ in a prison camp. And it even allowed Amish people to forgive the person who came into their school and shot their children. Much closer to home in my ministry, I've seen, just for instance, that it was hope that moved a guy named Eric Redig, a former addict, to become clean and also become this incredible committed follower of Christ and a strong recovery ministry advocate. It was hope that moved a woman named Angela Brunette to go from being a mother who supported her daughter through the struggle of childhood cancer to become a ministry leader whose baskets of hope give children and families strength and faith in Christ in the middle of their own struggle with cancer. It's hope that moves, and I'm sure I'm going to, you know, embarrass her a little bit, but it's hope that moved Nancy Boyles to turn grief into a grief ministry. It's hope that moves Shauna Dunn to turn the pain of past abortions in her own life into the passion of a ministry called A Caring Place. And it's hope that makes a volunteer go to a soup kitchen or found hospice ministries or stand in the breach when rival drug gangs want to step into their neighborhood. It's hope that gets people to powerfully pray for a list of names that they know or don't know. See, people like this can and will do things because they know the promised place of perfection ahead. They know its worth. They know they look forward to seeing Jesus face to face, for heaven is heaven because God is there. And people do these things because they are hopeful. They have a risen Savior who has defeated death today and someday. So their perspectives are different. Their treasure is beyond the damage of moth or rust or thieves. Their treasure isn't in the gold in the streets. And that hope guides their reality today. And so just imagine that you are suddenly, or not so suddenly, made aware of a malignant disease in the very deepest recesses of your being. It suffocates your life with self-focus and feeds this radical inner autonomy. Generations before you have been affected by this very same inner twistedness, and yet there is this Father who still carries forth this radical plan to redeem your life and to make you a part of his family. He decides to adopt you, and he doesn't even flinch when he does it. And he does it at a cost that you cannot begin to fathom, for his own Son bears the burden. And through redemption, you are made new every morning because, even as this wonderful journey demands more and more of you, you yield. Because the Father put his name on you, and you have this promised home where you're going to live with him forever. Daily debt is accumulated, yes, but is overwhelmed with a payment that covers the cost and more. In fact, it even gives you a joy and a margin so that when you live, you get to give away of the joyful excess that you have. And the payment is a gift. I mean, the adoption is a named place by grace. And because of this, you walk new today. You walk and live in a new way because you're going to inherit so much more than what Fort Knox will ever dream of having. I mean, just imagine what your life would look like today if you believed that the real treasure is spending eternity with God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for a walk made new by this simple glimpse at tomorrow's perfection, and for the ability to have our hope filled up by grace. In Jesus' name, amen.